And yes, Johnny is okay. There was a story that made the rounds not too long ago that I think sort of illustrates the backside of the thoughts I had in mind for this evening. It seemed that this gentleman went into a nice restaurant and ate a good meal. And when he was done, he called the waiter over and he said, a year ago today, I came in this place and I had a meal almost exactly like this one. And the waiter said, you did? Yes. It was a very good meal. Why, thank you, sir. But he said, unfortunately, I was unable to pay and you threw me out. Oh, I'm so sorry, sir. And he said, oh, don't feel so bad. I'm afraid I have to trouble you again. We have been invited when we were made acquainted with the Lord's gospel, not simply to a good meal, but a sumptuous and everlasting feast. And the Lord makes a few requirements of us, but if we're not able to quite meet those requirements, he's not going to throw us out. And we hope that when we come there that we don't have to apologize to him. And there are a few scriptures that sort of attempt to describe that feast for us. And I want to touch on one or two of them. But first, I want to speak of a rather plain meal. You will recall hearing in Sunday school and many times since of the time that Jesus fed to 5,000 people, was it? 2,000 people? Quite a crowd of people on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the next day, the people came back. The Lord had taken a ship and gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not very big. And he went to a place kind of in the upper right-hand quadrant. And the people finally found him. And I want to read this. It's in John chapter 6. And I have a little trouble with my own writing. And we'll begin to read at verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for that meal, for the meal which perisheth, meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Almost the entire world believes on a God of some sort. That is, they believe that there is one in existence. From the most primitive to the most polished, societies believe in something. Most all of the people. But did you notice that he said, believe on him? In other places it says, believe him. That's a little catchy. It requires more of us. And we can point every which way, and possibly while we're pointing, find that we're pointing 3 fingers back toward ourselves, and find that believing him totally is a pretty scarce type of occurrence. that it doesn't happen to everyone that we see, and it isn't that important to a lot of them. Let's read on a little. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. Jesus said, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. They come and they look, and sometimes they think they like what they see, and sometimes they don't. But the food that sustains the belly seems to be more important, largely, than the food that sustains the soul. And later on, when he told them that they must eat his flesh and blood, I think he spoke in the manner that he spoke, intending that those that really were not able to bring themselves to believe in him as he would be believed in spirit and in truth would stumble over it. And many of them, it said, turned and went away and walked no more with him. Because man, those we know in the street, we really have a pretty hard time separating the spiritual matters from the physical. And of course, if we're hungry, if our stomach growls while we're trying to sit and listen to the sermon, it's harder to concentrate. And the Lord ministered to that. But on the other hand, when we have something so very important to hear, here a little and there a little in bits and pieces for years and years to fulfill ourselves and become mature in our thinking and to appreciate truly what he has offered and promised, it's much more than a sandwich. It's a fabulous meal. I think we kind of clenched our teeth and wished we could smile grimly but couldn't a few years ago when in Iraq people were strapping bombs on themselves daily, many times a day, and sacrificing their own lives in order to murder those that they considered to be their enemies. And they promised to those people that if they did this, that they would be repaid, that they would be resurrected to a beautiful place. And of course, they were only men because women didn't have any rights. And that they would be surrounded by bevies of beautiful women, and that they would there enjoy every physical delight that they could imagine in their evil little minds. And we who live a little closer to Utah notice that we also hear the same story, that the faithful there could be resurrected and be reunited with as many wives as they were sealed to and there enjoy all the physical delights that they could imagine, because they don't understand that this is all a spiritual matter. That the Lord is not talking about resurrecting your physical body to pick up where it left off and go on to infinity, building bigger and better TV sets and working their way around the yellow cones on the highway because they have to keep fixing it too. But that he has made for us an experience to the soul that we lack any way of expressing if we could see it, which we can't. Though he has, from time to time, revealed somewhat to some, then he didn't really give them expression to explain what they had seen, or more often what they had heard. But the people that we hear of constantly, we read in the paper almost daily, Grandpap's up there telling jokes to St. Peter. Oh, Uncle Charlie, the town drunk, is sitting back and laughing at our failures, our foolishness, our foibles. And that seems to be what they hope for. Nothing more in eternity than what they would like to make of the life they have today. if this were all there was, it wouldn't be too bad, would it? But how do we entertain in our mind what the Lord has said and what he told to Paul and to others, that there is no way that we can imagine what he has prepared for us? And I wish to read for you what he displayed, what Jesus displayed for a group of people here in his first visit to the Americas, and what they saw and heard, and how they have told us the very same thing. We can't tell you how marvelous it was. 3 Nephi chapter 8, page 648. This is one of the most delightful stories there is, and it's hard to tell where to break into it and where to break away from it. But I'll begin to read at verse 12. And it came to pass that he commanded that their little children be brought, and sat them down upon the ground round about him. And Jesus stood in the midst, and the multitude gave way, till they had been all brought unto him. You remember that Jesus had told them, I really have spent all the time with you that I have for today. I need to go on because the Father has commanded to do other things. But because he was so filled with pity for this people, because they were in tears, he said, I can stay a bit. So out of 2,500 people, he gathered all the children together, and I'm not going to read far enough to see that he took each one of those children separately alone and blessed them. And how much time that would have taken, I have no notion. But I want to read this other part of this beautiful story. And it came to pass that when they had all been brought, and Jesus stood in the midst, he commanded the multitude that they should kneel down upon the ground. And it came to pass that when they had knelt upon the ground, Jesus groaned within himself and said, Father, I am troubled because of the wickedness of the people of the house of Israel. It seemed like that's kind of out of kilter with what he was saying and doing, doesn't it? And I think that he's going to explain this to us in a moment. And when he had said these words, he himself also knelt upon the earth. And behold, he prayed unto the Father, and the things which he prayed cannot be written. And the multitude did bear record, which heard him. And after this manner do they bear record. The eye hath never seen, neither hath the ear heard before, so great and marvelous things as we saw and heard Jesus speak unto the Father. And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive so great and marvelous things as we both saw and heard Jesus speak. And no one can conceive of the joy which filled our souls at the time that we heard him pray. Excuse me. At the time that we heard him pray for us unto the Father. When there was such a moving event in progress, you can see there at the beginning that it knocked a little dent in his joy when it occurred to him, because these people were showing him such faith and such dedication that he had never seen it before. And elsewhere he said, in all Israel, I didn't see such faith. So I think that's why he said what he said to the Father, I'm troubled because of the wickedness of the people of Israel, of Jerusalem. But when he went further into this, let's read just a few more verses. And it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of praying unto the Father, he arose. But so great was the joy of the multitude that they were overcome. And it came to pass that Jesus spake unto them and bade them arise. And they arose from the earth. And he said unto them, Blessed are ye because of your faith. And now behold, my joy is full. Their faith knocked that dent back out of his joy with the day. To try to conceive of what it would be to see and hear the Lord pray for us, open our spirit's eyes to the wonders of his Holy Spirit without showing us the great eternal hereafter. Yet, even that joy was more than any man here, it tells us, could speak, more than they could write, more than they could imagine. That's easy to sell to us. It's not easy to sell to the world because their imagination won't entertain it. Because they have not been taught that there are things spiritual and things physical, and there's a gulf between them. A few people here and there who have learned much faith, even though they don't know the gospel in its fullness, do have a grasp of this sort of thing, but they're so few and so far between. Tells me that there is much yet to be done before the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. I don't guess when that is, how it's going to be done. Trust the Lord to command his people what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and where. And these things will be accomplished in his way. But this page, if I were to read it to most of the people whom I have religious discussions with outside the church, it's a real study in frustration. They would say, well, what could he say? I know English. I know the whole language. What can he say that I can't say? Well, maybe it's not the words. Maybe it's the Spirit that draws forth the words in the way that they are. And so instead of drawing a blank, we are gifted that we can accept that this word is true and find delight in it and find hope and increase faith because we understand, we think, and many do experience the conflict between the forces of good and evil, between the carnal and the spiritual. So we have somewhere within us a wisp of a grasp of what he's saying without needing to try to imagine the words, without needing to try to imagine what it looked like to see him so speak and what it's going to look like to see what he has prepared for those that believe him. Let's read a little of King Benjamin as he works with a part of this subject as well. Mosiah chapter 1 at the very end of the chapter on page 218. I want to read here from verse, I guess I better start at 119. I hope this doesn't get too lengthy. For the natural man is an enemy to God. It has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But, you know, the Lord never breathes even the slightest breath of a threat against the unbeliever. But what he tells them, the way around it, the way out, the way to be saved from the difficulty that is so easy for them to get themselves into. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all the things that the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. And moreover, I say unto you that the time shall come when the knowledge of a Savior shall spread throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And behold, when that time cometh, none shall be found blameless before God, except it be little children, only through repentance and faith on the name of the Lord God omnipotent. And even at this time, when thou shalt have taught thy people the things which the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, even then are they found no more blameless in the sight of God, only according to the words which I have spoken unto thee. Now I have spoken the words which the Lord God hath commanded me. And thus saith the Lord, they shall stand as a bright testimony against this people at the judgment day, whereof they shall be judged every man according to his works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. It sounds as though he assumed that they're going to do the wrong thing. They won't be found blameless. But go back to the beginning of the page and consider again that he told us the way around it. He told us the way to go beyond the simple sustenance that we have here and partake of the feast that he has provided for us. But the judgment does come and will come to everyone, the good and the evil and every nation, to be judged equally, evenly, with the same judgment. And if they be evil, verse 127, They are consigned to an awful view of their own guilt and abominations, which doth cause them to shrink from the presence of the Lord into a state of misery and endless torment from which they can no more return. Therefore, they have drunk damnation to their own souls. Therefore, they have drunk out of the cup of the wrath of God, which justice could no more deny unto them than it could deny that Adam should fall because of his partaking of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, mercy could have no claim on them forever. Mercy could have claim on them no more forever. I'll get it right. And their torment is as a lake of fire and brimstone, whose flames are unquenchable, and whose smoke ascendeth up forever and ever. And thus hath the Lord commanded me. Amen. I know that it wasn't pleasant for King Benjamin to say all these things to his people. But as we know the story as it goes on, and the people responded to him like he hoped they would, and desired in their hearts to make a covenant with the Lord to keep his will, then we're cheered, and then we're downright elated that he has taken them through all this so they could see the good side and the bad side, so they could make a choice for themselves, because it is our conscious choices that make or break us. And we need to also consider that it, among men, is the idea that man is not really an enemy to God, but that he has an independent spirit that acts on its own. But this same man, I believe, is the one who told us that it was Lehi, told his children that no man can act except to be enticed either by good or evil. That on the one side or the other, he's going to find something more attractive to him than the opposite side could offer to him. To some it's good, to some it's not. But that choice is so often understated, and people say, well, when they're caught, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil is working all the time, and he doesn't sleep, and he's going to persuade us, if he can, to be discouraged with this idea that we have, that we can come to a beautiful place and a beautiful existence forever. And he can persuade far too many people. But I want to read for you in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. This looks a little bit like Paul's confession, but perhaps it's not so much a confession as a perception of the power that Satan can exert when he has the freedom to do it. Now we're going to read beginning at verse 16, chapter 7. You know, he repeats himself enough here that I believe that I will begin with verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. We really need to read this out loud to ourselves, because if we read it silently, we're likely to read it too fast and not think about it long enough. When I was a little boy in the Ozarks, when I would ask someone of the neighbors a question, he likely would say, well, now let me study about it. We're told, study to show thyself approved unto God. And a lot of people say, read, read, read. Yes, read, 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 and then think about it. Think deeply about it, or you haven't studied. You've only repeated words to yourself. Okay, down off my soapbox and read some more. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Uh-oh, the devil made me do it. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We know enough about his life to know that he won that struggle. But he wants us to know that it is a struggle. And those two forces, with their tug of war within us, can bring us confusion and distress of all sorts, can bring us down, except we think about this last verse that I read, that I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ, just not exactly those words, that our trust is in him and eternally in him, not being dropped, not being allowed to wander, not being permitted to become shopworn and common and ordinary to us, but new every day, something to lift us up and to encourage us, to believe that truly there is much more than man can imagine that we can hope for. And that while the devil is trying to tell everybody around us that it's not worth the struggle, it's too difficult to reach it, the Lord is saying it's not too difficult for you. And Alma is saying, don't let the easiness or the simplicity of the way throw you off course, because the way is straight and narrow. And while it's easy to read and it's easy to understand and there are few great demands made upon us, don't let that make you become careless. And he was at that time, I believe, instructing a son who had become careless. And so he knew all the anxiety of a father seeing his son walk aside from the way that he had been taught. And he knew how easy it is to fall into that trap, and that it's not too difficult to attain. I have another reading here that I'd like to try to tack onto that, and it's in Galatians chapter 5. Has a little more to deal with the inner war that we have to struggle with. Verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say unto then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. I kind of wish he had written this same paragraph to the Romans, because I think it makes it look a little plainer that what he was describing to them when he said, what I would, I do not, and what I would not, I do, that it's the flesh that we inherited from Adam, lusting against the spirit, and the spirit there just as strong or generally stronger if we yield, lusting against the flesh. One contrary to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And he then went ahead then and named first the things that are done on the backside, on the evil side, and then gave us the fruits of the Spirit, which we read for ourselves very often because they're very satisfying to us. And when he enumerates them and he comes and he tells that they're the work, they're the fruit of the Spirit, notice in your book that they have capitalized. Some wise editors and some wise people who have taken this language from another language have seen that it should be a capital S, because it is the Holy Spirit from God and not just the Spirit that dwells in man or the Spirit that dwells in the bottle, and they don't capitalize that. But the fruits of the Spirit with a capital S. And he told us then, if we read at the end of the chapter, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. More of the inner struggle that we wage, sometimes not realizing it and sometimes realizing it fully, sometimes feeling that we're winning, sometimes feeling that we're losing. But with these contrary actions working in life, we have the way to go. And the Lord has told us in his Sermon on the Mount, straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. And unfortunately, he said, few there be that find it. Do you ever stop and just think about that for a while? How many are few? What is the few that he's speaking of here? The community where I live contains about 50,000 people. And I've tried to think, if all those people stood in one place, how much area would they occupy? Quite a bit. Independence, I think, is about twice that big, maybe a little over twice that big. That's a lot of people. That's only 100,000. There are billions of people, you know, in the world. And so few has to be a comparative expression, but just what does it mean? And in the vision of Zenos, it tells us that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant, whom we understand to be Christ, to bring other servants, and he did, and they were few. I had quite a discussion one time with a person that was very dear to me, who said, we've got to bring the other factions of the restoration together because we are too few to do what the Lord has laid out to do. And I tried to reassure this person. I said, don't despair. I'm certain that the Lord will have enough servants when he brings them. And if he had only two, he would do his work. I'm satisfied he's going to have a lot more than two, but if he had two, I'm satisfied in my own mind, excuse me, that he would go ahead and he would do his work. But to follow the few just a little bit farther, let's read in the 7th chapter of the Revelation of John. And we read that I think at verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, excuse me, and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, of the children of Israel. I don't know the significance of 12,000 people from each of 12 nations of Israel, as he explained it here. And to you and me, I don't think it really makes a particle of difference. But as he goes on with this thought, he comes to those few that go in thereat, I believe. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." I believe that's your few that go in there at, compared to the numbers of people who have inhabited this earth for these many years. The few that go in there at, he saw as a great multitude which no man can number. When I found that, not as long ago as I should have, it was an expression of great encouragement to me. It made me feel a whole lot better about the words that say that few there be that go in. And I think this has to be a relative few. But for the sake of this narrative, I got to read the rest of it. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb of God, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So, of course, what is great tribulation? I don't know. And when we have come to the position and the time that this tells of, it'll be over and it won't make any difference. And until then, we can trust and we can behave, we can speak, we can let our actions in front of our neighbors and our friends and the people that we do business with, and our brothers and sisters of the church and in the family, and find delight in that which he has prepared. And if I could go to scripture that I read to my own local, possibly often enough that some are a little tired of it. I'm not going to get tired of it, and I hope it isn't going to bother you yet tonight. In chapter 4 of Micah, verse 1, because I think that this really does sum up the scattered thoughts that I have struggled around, hoping to explain in the way that they appeal to me. This is an awfully good way to finish it up. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this is the one that really cinches it to me. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. We live in a world of fear, and where there isn't fear, there's terror. And we have promised a day not so awfully distant when none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.